session entitled A Mountain Perspective, Up and Away, or A Fuller View. I'm Ray McKeever.
I'm Keith Ann Olsted.
Keith Ann
Olsted. That's an in-joke. Listen to session one.
That's right.
For reference. We're going to start off this morning with a song. Now that you're all settled, let's stand up. This will serve as our, I think it's our devotion, or right this morning. Today, to stand up, because we're going to use our bodies a little bit for this song. Get the kinks out. Celebrate God with more than our minds to start with. Get our little bodies into action, so forth.
Little bodies,
whatever. Our, by that I meant our bodies, which may not be totally functioning yet. It's called Thanksgiving to the Living God, and the words that you will sing with me are Glory, Glory, Hallelujah. We sing it three times, and the last line then is Thanksgiving to the Living God. We're going to sign it, or do a rough rendition of the signing. Pretend you got a tambourine in whichever is your favorite hand, and you're just going to hit it on your other hand and kind of swing it through the air. That's glory, glory. Give yourselves a little room, maybe, just so you can get a good swing. Glory,
we'll get around.
Glory, and then yeah. And after the second glory, you leave your hand up in the air, kind of crook your finger a little bit like this, bring your other hand up, crook your finger, give it a couple little spins and flip it up in the air, okay? Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. So it's glory, glory, hallelujah. We do that three times. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Thanksgiving to the living God. We'll go like this. Thanksgiving. And then if you can remember here, put your fingers, do your little things with your fingers into a little L. Just let them drop down by your body and swoop them up your body to the living, and extend the hand, God. And I'd like to bring the hand back to us just to remind us that God comes to us as well. So it's thanksgiving to the living, if you can remember those fingers, God. Here's how we sing it. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Thanksgiving to the living God. Do you want to give that a try once? Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Thanksgiving to the living God. I'll probably raise it just a little bit because now our voices are getting more up. And we'll do it with a signing this time. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Thanksgiving to the living God. We'll snap our fingers together. We were made to sing God's praises. Let the light within us shine. Tell the world the Lord of days is Lord of night. And all the time, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, thanksgiving to the living God. Serve the Lord each day with gladness, worship God with heart and mind. Meet joy with joy, meet sad with sadness, sing in praises all the time. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Thanksgiving to the living God. Bear the cross and share the glory, dare the loss and wear the crown. Choose to live this gospel story. Lose yourself and you'll be found. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah.
thanksgiving to the living God.
One more time without the words this time.
From the Gospel of John. Before the world was created, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was the same as God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through the Word, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without the Word. The Word was the source of life. And this life brought light to humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. The Word became a human being, and full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw the Word's glory, the glory which the Word received, as the Father's only Son. From the first chapter of John, today's English version, with some alterations of pronouns.
Song to help you meditate on that word for a couple minutes.
Before there was earth, or water, or sky, before there was how, or where, or why, before there was woman, before there was man, before there was no, and before there was, oh yes I can, there was the Word. Then came creation, and then came the fall, then came the flood, and then came the call, then came the promise, and then came the land. Then came captivity, then came the wilderness band, and there was the Word. And the Word became flesh, and the Word became bone. The Word became one of our own. Some called him Savior, some called him King, some called him the one who would change everything. Some called him Truth, some called him Grace, some called him the Light to enlighten the whole human race. There was the Word. And the Word became flesh, and the Word became bone. The Word became one of our own. Wherever falsehood is turned into right, wherever blindness is turned into sight, wherever death is turned into birth, wherever warfare is turned into peace on this earth, there is the Word. And the Word became flesh, and the Word became bone, and the Word became one of our own. Yes, the Word became heart, and the Word became mind. The Word became one of our kind.
We left off last night talking about how we body forth our existence, excuse me, which depends in such large part on who we worship, how we imagine God to be, or how we image God. We ended the evening struggling with how our experience and training may have left holes, empty spaces in our image of God, in our sense of the fullness of our worship. And perhaps some of us found that there are holes that we have plugged that maybe could be larger holes, but because of our difficulty with living in ambiguity, we have put things there that may not quite fit and could be reworked. Today we want to propose to you just two people's ways of working with some of these holes. We'll do them briefly, give you references if you want to pursue those two persons' work more deeply. And then play with their work ourselves in this first session. The first person is Sally McFaig, who's written a number of books, but the one I'd like to work with this morning is her Models of God, Theology for an Ecological Nuclear Age, fairly provocative title for our community. She is, you need to know, very controversial, especially among the dogmatic Lutheran, dogmatic Christian community, and certainly we Lutherans are central there. There are two reasons in particular that make her very controversial. One is that her work is, as they say in the everyday parlance of normal life, heuristic, which simply means it is, she is working with imaginary theology. She is trying to take off, not from what she knows, but to imagine, if you will, even fantasize theology. She talks about theology as an affair of the imagination, which is fairly threatening to people who want to get theology pinned down. All right. So, she is working with metaphors, primarily, and works with them in a very full and revealing way, which also means, however, that because she is working with metaphors, she willingly runs the risk of talking about God as if God were this or as if God were that. And there is a loss of the sense in which God is someone I know. So that even Jesus becomes a paradigm rather than a personal savior. I personally have found that after some time, not so threatening as inviting. It actually is a way in which I find makes sense of God, but it has been a very controversial and very disruptive proposal in theological, the community of folks who make their living on theology. The second thing that makes her work so controversial is her, particularly in this book, her conviction that in order for us to image a God who is appropriate for the issues we face in our world today, we need to deconstruct the way in which we have been imaging God, which is basically saying we need to undermine a great deal of the work of the theological community over the last 2,000 years. So she is somewhat controversial. She really wants to dismantle a major part of the superstructure of our current theological system in order to make room for us to do some genuinely imaginistic, free, and productive new work. You need to make room, she says. And when God is seen as primarily triumphalistic, monarchic, and patriarchal, there isn't a lot of room. Okay? And so we need to deconstruct, to put away, to move out of the way. She may overstate that case, I think. But I do think you need to take the need for making room very seriously. She does that in order to find a God who is more holistic, evolutionary, interdependent, inclusive, ecological, and timely. That is a God for this present time.
Let's do a song together. This, you find it on page 26. How do you feel like we're not close enough to this moment?
Well, we could think as if God is water. Mm-hmm. Think as if God is water here. Get a little beat on. Here we go.
In the beginning, God created light, heaven and earth and humankind, mountains and valleys and fish to fill the seas. The world was born to live and in the water, in the water, in the water, in the water and the word, the voice of God is heard. In the water, in the water we have been baptized. Building an ark, Noah did as he was told, though we never fully reasoned why. After the flood, well, he didn't need to ask. His task had been survival in the water, in the water, in the water, in the water and the word, the voice of God is heard. In the water, water, in the water we have been baptized. Come unto me, lay your heavy burdens down. Rest in the shade beneath a tree. Cool your feet in the bottom of the stream. It seems that there is healing in the water, in the water, in the water, in the water and the word. The voice of God is heard in the water, water. And drink from the well, and your thirst will go away. There will come a day when it returns. Drink from me, first again. For life is never ending in the water, in the water, in the water, in the water, and the word, the voice of God is heard in the water.
Very important when going over McFaig's work to remember that we are talking about not God is, but as if God is. We are not describing God, we are describing what it might be that God is like. All right? Very important to hang on to that. She is not trying to paint a picture of God. She's trying to paint a picture that will help us understand something about God. It is a metaphor. She is creating metaphors. The metaphor I wanted to focus on this morning is her proposal that as the metaphor of the earth as God's body. Creation or the world as God's body. Perhaps the easiest way to grasp that is to consider the notion that your body is very suggestive of who you are. It is also not a complete statement of who you are. All right. But there is a sense in which your body is a metaphor for a crucial dimension of who you are. In the same way, the world can be a metaphor for God's body. She proposes this metaphor in order to help us think about some classical theological concerns in some new ways. The world as God's body gives us a different way to talk about the presence of the resurrected Christ. If now Jesus is not Jesus who lived with us, is not someone who died and rose again to some other sphere, but is now present with us as a continuing living being, we have a different sense of what that resurrection was about. It is no longer external, but intimately internal. It is not the resurrected Christ outside coming in, but the resurrected Christ who experiences as we experience. It is no longer God caring simply for the human community, but the resurrected Christ caring for all creation. It is no longer God who controls through domination and benevolence as an all-powerful God who, because God is good and kind, takes good care of creation. It is now and who, because of being outside and all-powerful and benevolent, removes humans from responsibility. We'll wait and see what God does. Now God is part and parcel of what and where we live, and our responsibility is crucial. Okay. The world as God's body means that the body of God is at risk, and that God literally suffers through the body, and perhaps particularly suffers at human hands. It means that evil occurs in and to God's body. That God experiences, is affected by, is changed by suffering. And it also means that God experiences joy. in the same way that God experiences suffering. And is it changed by it? God is not an observer in this metaphor. God lives the experience just as we live the experience. It means that we are like God, and God is like us in this metaphor. That we have bodies which express ourselves but are not sufficient to be ourselves, in the same way that God has a body which is not sufficient to express God's self, but which is crucially part of God's self. It means that we can choose to care for our bodies and to care for God's body. And it raises the possibility that God also chooses to care for the body, for God's body. Not only for us who live within God's body, but for God's body itself. And it suggests that, excuse me, just as when our bodies suffer, we pay particular attention to the suffering parts or the oppressed parts. After our hike yesterday, we were muscle tired and aching. We paid attention to those parts. I have some blisters on my heels. I paid attention to those blisters. In the same way, God may pay particular attention to the wounds and suffering parts of the body. Probably not ignoring the rest of the body, but paying particular attention to the parts that need healing. With this metaphor, McFaig proposes, sin is refusing to be part of the Imago Dei, refusing to be part of the image of God. Sin is removing ourselves from creation. To find healing from sins may mean to encounter God's body as the thou in an I-thou relationship. So that instead of simply going into the wilderness to glimpse God, we experience God in the encounter with any dimension of creation. Do you have questions or particular confusions? Does this, the sort of the layout of that metaphor make some sense to you? Because I'd like to ask you to do some work with it now.
It makes a lot of sense. I'm wondering what some of the controversy is over what you're saying. It has been controversy over some of your stuff from the dogmatic.
Yeah. It risks being pantheistic. Saying that God is in creation rather than the creator. It ties God into all of creation and tends to limit the notion of the human jewel, contextualizes the human role more than traditional theology has, much more than traditional theology, mainline theology has. And again, it is as if it's very hard to get a sense of how God's body, as creation, can be the personal savior and friend. There are other issues like the violence of nature, comprehending God as that violent a being, which may have been easier in the Hebrew mind. It's very hard in the Western dualistic mind. Those would be some of them. I would like, though, are there other questions or particularly clarifying questions?
What do you think separates it from pantheism?
The metaphor. It is a metaphor. It is not a description of what God is. It is trying to understand God as if the world were God's body. Pantheism would say God is the world. God is in all things. God is all things.
Okay. I'm not sure I really understand that.
Yeah.
I kind of do intellectually. You know, I have this little definition of metaphor in my mind, but I'm really grappling with
McFaig that. Wants very much to stay within the Christian tradition. She is proposing a radical way of reworking our tradition, but wants to stay within the Christian tradition. There are many who proclaim her having passed the line. I don't think she has. I think she is trying to maintain the notion of a God who is much greater than we can possibly know, and therefore whom we can address only through metaphor. And that is very threatening to the theological community, because we want to claim that we can grasp who God is. And the pantheism would say the more you understand creation, the more you understand God. McFaig would say that's only poetically true.
Help me make a distinction then between when you were throwing out some of those images, I thought of Elie Wiesel's The Night, where he talks about kind of his crisis of faith, and he's walking by one of the barracks, and a boy is on the gallows, and he says, and he kind of asks, you know, where is God in all of this? And a voice kind of from within says, God is in the gallows too. Is that similar to what she's saying, or is that still not metaphor? Or I'm trying to make a distinction.
I've not read The Night.
Yeah.
As you describe it, that's not a metaphor.
That's to say God is present in...
But I don't know. It would
he
be hard for me to say
lot,
that...
Yeah. He's also Jewish, but...
Yeah. But it would be, and I think maybe because of his Jewishness, may have an easier time not worrying about whether it's a metaphor or not.
Yeah.
But I mean... I would be real distressed at the notion that God is hanging in the gallows, on the gallows. McFaig would say that's not the issue. The issue is instead that that God genuinely suffers and is affected by what's happening on those gallows, as you would to something happening like of that violence in your own body. So God is not killed on the gallows, but God experiences what happens on the gallows.
It's the analogy of who I am to my body, as God is to the world. McFaig's, or was that just your attempt to?
No, that's McFaig's. She makes less of it than I do.
Yeah, because for me, I understand the point you're trying to make by that, but I find that problematic, because I don't think you can push that very far at all.
One of the problems, she's very quick to say, one of the problems with metaphors always is that you can misuse them. And so the whole heuristic enterprise is a risk.
Yeah.
Always a risk. But its purpose is to provoke us to thinking about things in a fresh way. And so the risks are usually worth taking. But it is genuine risk. Let me propose then that you pair up with a person that you haven't done a lot of work with recently, and that together you try to imagine a place or space in which you would worship God through the creation as God's body. What would it mean to use this metaphor as a reference point for developing worship? And rather than continue to work this with words the way we are, would you take a magic marker? There are several colors, and you may want to trade colors with other groups as you go, masking tape and butcher paper. And would you draw that space? The issue here is not your skill at drawing. The issue is to get your right brain and your body into struggling with how we might do something with this metaphor that changes the way in which we worship that which is our most important concern. Okay? Are my instructions clear, even if the task sounds hard? Mm-hmm. All right?
Could you repeat it again?
Mm-hmm. What I'd like you to come back with in about 15 minutes is some picture of a worship space or place that is a reference for you for experiencing God as if God's body were creation. But if the world is God's body, what does that mean for me in worship? And suggest a worship space, place for that.
And you want us to work in pairs together, mm-hmm. like two people make mm-hmm. one picture?
Mm-hmm. So you provoke each other a bit.
Going and looking for God within, rather than needing to go without to look for God, and needing to go to sacred spaces or places in order to find God, but just finding God like every moment within. Rather, you know, I can walk down the valley and sit by the creek and look at the mountains and find God real easy, but when I come face to face with another person, can I find God that easy?
And that was part of what you were pondering as you did this.
Yeah.
Yeah. How do you?
And also the Sophia as our image for God versus God our Father.
Yeah, it sure is hard to work with God the Father in terms of the earth as God's body.
Because I think of Mother Nature being a feminine energy.
Others.
Worship and communion, is that what they go together, or you were separating the worship and you're supposed to be worshiping in some type of ritual, or were you just to have communion before you went someplace to have communion with God?
It's wide open. How would you encounter the God as if the earth were God's body?
Oh, well, for me, it's out on the prairie. There's no question, anybody that knows me, it has to be out on the prairie. But the forest would be the same. The desert would be the same. If you're a desert person, you're going to find complete life from the very low bacteria and all the whole thing. It's an ecosystem that's set up that's almost ideal if nobody bothers it. It survives. Everything is tied to each other. And that survives as long as man leaves it alone. Elements don't affect it. As much as it's man that destroys it.
Well, I'm not sure. I mean, I think every being that moves through it upsets it.
Oh yes, but I mean to destroy it. It seems to recover.
Yeah, even when humans go through, unless we intend to destroy it, and somehow.
It set it back.
Yeah.
I wouldn't let them walk, the two people, I kept them from walking across the tall grasses and the flowers because they would leave tracks and mess it up and then the next person couldn't see it and it's pure form, you know, the way it came up in the spring.
It's interesting though that the buffalo in massive numbers made much deeper tracks than we do walking in massive numbers and seemed to become a part of at least the North American prairie context.
They needed that because it had to be eaten off.
Other comments?
I think for me, when talking about the earth being God's body, that I immediately went, I was forced to go to my senses. Very much so, and it was interesting, as Jackie and I were talking, I think that was to some degree true for both of us, and that we went to different senses. Mm-hmm. My first sense that I went to was to touch, and from a wilderness walk that we had gone on with Wendy, when we did an exercise where we blindfolded, we were in pairs and blindfolded, and one person led the other person by the footsteps to something, and they felt it, and then went back to where they started, and then tried to find what they had felt. And I had felt this Jonathan led me to this tree that had a lot of distinguishing features about it, but the one that drew me to it was this scar at the base of the trunk. And that image of the scar and God's suffering with us, and God's suffering as the body, I think immediately drew me to that image of the scar.
We'll talk some tomorrow about God's creation versus man-made world. But I am struck sometimes by how many of our worship spaces seem to try to cut us off from disruptive sensual influences. So that we can focus on God. I also, on the other hand, think about your recounting the experience as a boy, erect in the mud, making love in some way you don't understand to God's body. Mm-hmm. That's a very lush visual or sensual.
Yeah, I just did a, before I came up here, was helping to lead a little retreat for some clergy down in Arizona. And, I was in charge of the closing worship, and we had been talking. Some of these images had come up, and there got to be a certain point where I felt like we can't talk about this stuff anymore. So for the closing worship, we were up in the mountains above Tucson. There's some mountains of Lemon Peak or something. And I just had us go out for a walk and sort of walk up partly the side of this mountain. It reminded me of Holden in the spring, because the smells were starting to come out. You know, the earth smells here are gone, and it's so far under the snow, and it was so fecund. And so I went up there, and I didn't know quite what to say exactly, except I said, I think if we're going to make a step any further, we just need to find a spot that looks dry enough and yet sweet smelling enough to lie down on it for 20 minutes together. And so we did. We found a spot, and we were just all lying there on the ground, not saying anything, feeling what that was like. And you know, even as I was there, sometimes I'd sort of feel a little bit, but then I'd be trying to think about it and make meaning out of it and realize how much a part of my nature it is to try to make meaning out of everything. And I think that's somewhat of what we're talking about, that I had a glimpse of what that might be like, but it's so far from whatever the theology means, anything else of it.
Do you want to pass around your picture?
Oh, sure. Here's a little picture. This is just a little reference. I don't know how to speak to this very well, but if you get a chance, it might be interesting to read. I don't know if you have this here, but it's Joseph Campbell, you know, there's a real interesting chapter in here called The Gift of the Goddess. He's talking a lot about a lot of the stuff that is being introduced here from a more before Christianity time, and sort of where we all evolved from, what I think what is part of the background of our faith and our religion and our theology, but somehow we needed to cut out. You know what I mean? And this is a picture that is in there. It's just sort of interesting. So it's the same picture. Pass it on.
We'll pass them from this side so people can.
Yeah, sure.
Let me repeat that McFaig's effort is not to define God, but to talk about God as if God were, God's body were creation. She also does some wonderful work, which is actually a little easier to, for me, it's easier to grab onto in terms of God as mother, God as lover, and God as friend. Very worth looking into further. But now, I'd like to switch gears, and I think somehow we need to do that with some physical piece, because I've asked you guys to do some real tough work. The other person we wanted to talk about and play with his work is Paul Santmyer, and specifically the last chapter of Santmyer's book, The Travail of Nature, and the Ambiguous Ecological Promise of Christian Theology. And I'm interested in Santmyer's, in working with Santmyer in this context, in part because where McFaig wants to work metaphorically and launches herself from scriptures into some marvelously provocative stuff, Santmyer puts both feet in scripture and says, what am I going to get here? And all my sort of stays there, mucking around, as it were. I'm also personally delighted in him because he is an inner city pastor serving a black, very low-income congregation in Hartford, Connecticut, and trying to figure things out on a day-to-day basis. And he's intensely organizing, intensely involved in community organizing, trying to work out what it means to have power and change in a neighborhood. I love it. And so for him also, creation, that neighborhood is part and parcel of God's creation, and that's he is rare among mainline Christian theologians that I know about in that commitment. Paul argues that faith develops in response to longings emerging from experience in an almost primordial way, prehistoric way. Humanity began simply to experience things, and with, at some point, a mass of experience accumulated, began to long to make more sense of this body of experience. And key experiences became ways of organizing the body of experience. And those key experiences became metaphors, ways of attaching meaning or significance to the rest of experience. Santmyer proposes that the key metaphors for the Hebraic people who were the ones who developed the mythology and insight out of our earliest scriptures were the key experiences were the mountain and the journey. The mountain is not a unique experience to the Hebraic people. The journey is a more unusual key or focal experience among early people, as far as we know their history and their thinking. From those key experiences, people began to develop metaphors. Now, metaphor again becomes a way of talking as if, so that you looked at life as if it were a reflection of the mountain experience. Or you took the mountain experience and applied it to the rest of life as if it made sense of the rest of life. All right. So in a sense, of the metaphor is an analogy which gathers images from experience and is used to organize and coordinate those other experiences. Okay. So it's not so much a concept or a theme as a preliminary focus and guide for gaining meaning from experience. Now, the Hebrews apparently developed two metaphors from the mountain experience. One metaphor comes from encountering the mountain as this vast entity which demanded that your eyes and your whole being turn upward. And in that turning upward accelerated you beyond the mass itself into beyond. So it is a metaphor of ascent. It is a metaphor of rising and rising and rising beyond your world to some new world or new level of being. The mountain also became a place, particularly when you climbed it, of gaining a whole new perspective of the breadth of creation. It became the place where you viewed the abundance of the world, the fullness and plentitude of the valley. And without the mountain, you didn't have that sense. So we have words like mountaintop experience, which usually refers to some kind of elevated way in which we sort of gathered in much of the rest of what we experience. Now, those two metaphors are basically contradictory. And a crucial piece of understanding what St. Mary is going to do with this is to recognize that contradiction. You can't both look up and see it all around you. Okay. The other experience, the experience of the journey, became a metaphor particularly in terms of the Hebrews' movement from slavery to a new land. And so for the Hebrews, journey became pregnant with promise. All right, it's not just moving around, but it's moving, it's the sense that moving takes you to some place promised, some place full, to a health and a wellness and a sort of a marvelous state of being. You are moving to somewhere. You do not need to know how you are getting there. Remember that the Hebrews' experience was not of taking a map, but of wandering. But the experience of wandering is full of this hope, this expectation, this cross between expectation and hope. What we would like to do in our next session at the beginning at 11 is to dive into these metaphors in terms of how St. Meyer thinks our scriptures developed. Because these metaphors, on the one hand, two of them, the metaphor of the mountain as the the mountain experience as the experience of plentitude becomes attached to the experience of the journey. And on the other hand, the experience of the mountain as ascent tends to become biblically another kind of tradition. And so we will play with the way in which one body of experience lends itself to two very different ways of proceeding with our journey in relation to God, and in which our book is a struggle between those two visions. So that's what we'll do next hour. I think once again that will be most productive for us if we have done some of our own struggling first. Therefore, would you, with a new person, spend about 12 minutes either designing a worship space that embraces the movement of ascent. If you want to try to worship God, emulate God in terms of ascent, what would your worship space or place look like? On the other hand, if you were going to worship God in terms of fullness or plentitude or abundance, and particularly the sense of moving toward that, what would your worship space or place look like? All right. You're making a choice between one or the other. I think it's too much work to try to do both.
Chief, is that like a choice between how it is now and how it not this way? Design a higher church. No, I'm just kidding. It's just a thought that popped into my mind.
No, I'll take a stand.
Yes,
I'm just asking this to see if I might be on the right track. Mm-hmm. Do you think that it's possible that both of them could have the same image?
It's the same space.
Yeah.
I think you can have the same space and approach it from both images. My guess is that what you would do with the space will be very different. That the let yourself try to experience that contradiction, the difference between looking up and looking around. I mean, you can glance back and forth real quickly if you want and try to take both in. But I think that you'll basically lose your balance. So let yourself, not because it's true, but because it will help us in the next exercise, look either up and try to get some sense of how we would design a worship that takes us, ascends us, motivates us to ascend. Or how would you design a worship space or place that tries to embrace the fullness, and especially the moving toward fullness. Okay? Is that helpful?
A little bit. I think I can talk it over with Selby.
Good.
I'm going to help you guys.